That is the opening scene, or one of the opening scenes for the movie 2012, which is a movie loosely based upon an ancient Mayan prophecy that the world will end on December 21st, 2012. Do you believe images like that are really possible? Do you really think there's coming a day when houses will be absorbed by the earth? Well, it's fascinating that the end of time has always fascinated man. And as far back as you go, you will hear prophecies and predictions about when and how the world will end. I was just thinking this week that over my 40 plus years, I've lived through a number of end of time doomsday prophecy. When I was young in elementary school, they convinced us that the world was soon going to be absorbed in a glacier and the next ice age was just around the corner. We were going to run out of fresh water. Then the ice age moved to the global warming and we're all going to be burned to death. And now we're in the era where it's global climate change. We're all going to die from. There have been all kinds of predictions. But maybe the most common in most of our lifetime is the nuclear holocaust. I don't know if you know it or not, but you can go to a website called doomsdayclock.org that was begun by a number of scientists in 1947. Predicting when the world would push past the ability to survive and nuclear holocaust would end us all. We currently are setting 6 minutes till midnight. 6 minutes left to the end of time. Is that really going to happen? If you have your Bibles, would you open them as we're going through the Gospel of Luke? Because the end of time is not a new idea. In fact, it is something that Jesus himself suggests. As we come to chapter 21, we're going to talk about the beginning of the end. And in chapter 21, we find ourselves in what many theologians call the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus' final message before his crucifixion. But before we read it, let me just kind of try and set it in its context. We're in the midst of what is often called the Passion Week. We watched as Jesus arrived in the city of Jerusalem on Sunday morning to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as the people waved the palm branches and threw their cloaks on the street, and they welcomed Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. Jesus on Monday morning enters the temple and he cleanses it from all those who had turned the Lord's house of prayer for all nations into a den of robbers. Jesus sets up and begins to teach in the temple courtyards. And as he does so, he's challenged by the Jewish authority on both Monday and on Tuesday as they approach him and question him. By what authority do you do this? And then he moves on to trying to trick him. First, the leaders come and ask about taxes. And then the Sadducees come and ask about the resurrection. And finally, the Pharisees come and ask what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus concludes, as we looked at last week in verse 45, as he sends away the Jewish leadership, never again to interact with them, save at his trial where they convict him. But Jesus has these words to say, and in the hearing all of the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus' public ministry ends. We probably are now on Wednesday night. Luke is going to put in this story about the widow, but as we come to verse number 5, Jesus is with his disciples preparing for his death. And as they're leaving the temple, Matthew and Mark and Luke all share this story. And Matthew tells us that the ones who were speaking were in fact his disciples talking to Jesus as they are leaving the temple on Wednesday night, most likely for the last time, Jesus never again to enter the temple in his earthly life. Says this, "How it is, the temple is adorned with noble stones and offerings. And he, speaking of Jesus, said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said to them, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. but the end will not be all at once. For the few moments we have this morning, I think in verses 5 to 9, Jesus really talks about two subjects. He's first going to talk about the temple and its end, and then he's going to talk about time and its end. So very quickly, let me just look at the temple. It begins by they are saying that the temple is beautifully adorned. We don't really have time this morning, but you could go back and you could read a number of accounts of what Herod's temple looked like. It took some 86 years to build, and by most accounts, it was the single most beautiful structure on planet Earth at its time. In fact, Josephus, a Jew who becomes a historian for the Romans, will account it in 60 AD at its completion that the eastern side, the side that faced the Mount of Olives, the side that most of the pilgrims would come down to, was entirely covered in gold. And it was said that on a morning, you had to guard your eyes, for the reflection of the sun was so bright off the temple that it would blind you if you looked at it. It was spectacular in its beauty. And as they're leaving, most likely at night, with the candles glowing, the ambience of it is still easily seen, and the disciples look back and they say, wow, what an impressive structure. It is adorned with these noble, the NIV translates that, beautiful stones. But Luke shares something that Matthew and Mark don't. Because I think Luke wants us to get a point here. The disciples say, it is adorned with beautiful stones, and what amazing gifts have been given to make this temple possible. What? Do you remember the context? Jesus is talking about the leaders who devour widows' houses, and then we read this story in which Jesus watches and groups of people come, and some bring amazing gifts of great value. And then a widow puts 2 copper coins. We don't know the exact value. One commentator I read said that if you take one of your pennies, cut it in 4 parts, throw away 3 parts, and keep the 4th, that's the value you have in 2 copper coins. It was absolutely insignificant. And Jesus says, this is the woman I praise. And the disciples say, look at all those gifts. I don't know about you, but I like the disciples because I must admit, I find myself in that spot often where I don't always get what Jesus is trying to say. In fact, I am convinced that most of us, if we're honest, want the praise of men by the great things that we do. Several years ago, I had the privilege of going down to Louisville for a pastor's conference. It was called Together for the Gospel, and it was some 7,000 pastors gathered in this large auditorium, and some of the best speakers, and my favorite speakers anyway, were there speaking. And the last session before we went home was done by a pastor from Baltimore by the name of C.J. Mahoney. And C.J. Mahoney chose for the final session, rather than to preach a message, he largely shared a biography and made some application. The biography was based upon a book entitled The Ordinary Pastor. It's a story of a man by the name of Tom Carson. He pastored from 1930 to 1962 in small, insignificant churches in Quebec, Canada. He pastored in very difficult places, and in the 30s and 40s, as Quebec is French-dominated, Catholic-dominated, they were not open to evangelical ministries, and he suffered one professional defeat after another. In fact, when he passed away, few even noticed. The only reason is because he had a son named Don, who, because he was so impressed by his father, went to school, began to teach, and soon began to become one of the most well-respected theologians of our era by the name of D.A. Carson. But the only reason we know of Tom, his dad, is because his son wrote a book. But C.J. Mahoney went on to make this point. I wonder how many Tom Carsons there are in the world that no one will ever know. What's the name of the widow? Where'd she live? How many kids she have? How many people noticed her gift? May I suggest, no one noticed but Jesus. Is that enough for you? If no one ever notices a thing you do the rest of your life, no one ever says thank you, no one ever praises you, no one ever compliments you, no one ever notices, and you die in obscurity, but Jesus notices. Is that enough? I've struggled with that thought this week because I have to be honest. I, like you, enjoy praise. I enjoy compliments. And yet I hope, I pray that I am more interested in hearing, as I'm confident Tom Carson did, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter, rest." Jesus noticed. The disciples didn't. In fact, it wasn't but a minute and they forgot about the widow and they were back to these amazing gifts and they missed it completely. But Jesus didn't. And then Jesus goes on in verse number 6 and he, may I suggest, shares maybe his most disturbing statement of his entire ministry. We can't understand the significance of the temple. We did not grow up with the teaching from beginning that the only place God could be met was in the temple. That there was a physical structure since the time of Moses, when God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, and then as Solomon took that tabernacle and made it a permanent structure in the temple. The only place mankind could meet God was in the temple. It was the place that every Jew was required to go at least 3 times a year. And if you wanted to give thanks to God, if you wanted to confess your sins to God, if you wanted to pray for some specific blessing, you would make a pilgrimage to the temple. And the temple was amazing in beauty, but far more than that, it was the place God met man. And Jesus says, there's not going to be a single stone left on top of them. All of them are going to be destroyed. The entire religious structure of the Jews would come toppling down. Next week, we're going to look at 70 AD when Titus comes in and literally fulfills this promise. But Jesus' prediction had to have struck at the very heart of the disciples. May I suggest it signifies at least 2 things. The first is that God was done with Israel. Jesus was saying that the Israelites were going to be receiving the consequences of their decision. It's an incredible, at least I hope it is, a startling thought that there comes a point when God's patience ends. And he says, I'm done with you. I've given you opportunity to repent. I've given you opportunity to respond. I've given you a chance to turn to me. But now, endure the consequences of your decision. Israel, as they had challenged Jesus in the temple, were as a nation saying, Jesus, we're not interested in you. God, we don't want your plan. We're done with you. And Jesus says, it's sealed. Your fate will be what you have chosen. There are some who will choose to walk away from God. And God will say, I'm sorry. You will receive the consequences of your choice. But may I suggest for the disciples and for us, there is an incredibly important significance. Jesus was not just saying that he was done with the temple. He was saying, I am done with the old way of meeting with men. No longer need you come to a physical structure. In John chapter 2, as Jesus is cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry, the authorities come and they challenge Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has been 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus says there's coming a day when you will no longer meet God in a building. We do not meet God in this building. This building has no significance in meeting with God. It is the place that God's people meet. But you and I meet God in a person. We meet him in Jesus Christ. And now a transformation is about to happen. Jesus becomes the temple. That interaction with God and man becomes the person of Jesus. And Jesus will say to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but through me. And the destruction of the temple opens a new gateway where God is manifested not in a building, but in a person. And this opens a question, and the disciples say, well, teacher, then when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? And Jesus responds with the longest answer in all of Scripture. Let me just read a portion of it. He said to them, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear the wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and to prisons. And you will be brought before kings and before governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate before how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or to contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. But your endurance you will gain. By your endurance you will gain your very lives. This morning we don't have time. We're not going to take time to look at that entire passage. But let me just quickly point out, Jesus is going to introduce the subject of the end of time with two warnings. The first is don't be deceived. He shares that there are many who are going to come saying one of two things. And my guess, if you have been around long enough, you've heard both of them. The first is that some are going to come claiming to be Jesus. As strange as that sounds, just in the last 20 years in the United States of America, I came across at least five big name people who came in the name of Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of the Moonies. Anyway, he came and his answer is, Jesus called me to be the physical manifestation of his second coming. He claims to be Jesus. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. Maybe you remember back in the mid-90s when he gathered a group of people down in Texas and said, I'm Messiah, and dozens of men, women, and children burned to death. When we moved here in 1997, there were two significant events in my life that happened. The one, my oldest daughter was born, and we moved to Victor. But I remember when we did that, as I looked to the northwest at nights, it was the only comet I've ever really seen. Maybe you remember Hale-Bopp Comet. It was bright and you could see it easily. Marshall Applewhite came to a group of people and said, I am Messiah, and it is my job to take you to the heaven on the tail of the comets. And several hundred people committed suicide to jump on the tail of Hale-Bopp Comet. I could go on. There's a gentleman right now down in Miami who's saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And he's gathering a huge following. There are many who come to claim that they are Messiah. But may I suggest, most of us aren't tempted by actual Messiahs. We're tempted by the thought of Messiah. What do you trust in for your salvation? Be honest. Have you ever said to yourself, if I just had a little more money, all of my problems would go away? If my family would just get back together, all of my struggles would go away. If I just was able to succeed a little more at work, get this promotion, do well at school. It is amazing how many things we trust will bring us ultimate happiness. And although we would never follow a David Koresh, we'll follow money. We'll follow praise of men. We'll follow our family. But Jesus says none of those are Messiah. But maybe more tempting to most of us in the church is those who claim to know the time of Messiah. Just last year, Harold Camping, a self-appointed Bible speaker, owns several radio stations across the U.S., claimed, maybe you saw a billboard, May 22nd, 2011, Jesus is going to come back. And there were many people who sold everything, traveled the country warning everybody Jesus is going to come. And it's fascinating to go back through history and to study all of the people who claim. I read the story of a pastor in India. He was with a denomination in which ordination was a huge part of it. And once he graduated from seminary, he was ordained and then he was given a church. And so the ordination ceremony was a big deal, but he was going to seminary several hours from his house. And so he contacted his family and said, would you take care of the details of my ordination ceremony? And they said yes. And he came back about a month before the ordination and asked, how are the planning going? And his cousin, who had agreed to head up the planting, said, "Oh, you're not going to have an ordination." "Why not?" "Well, the pastor said that Jesus was coming back the Friday before your ordination, so there's no reason to plan." It was about 8 years ago, so obviously Jesus didn't come back. He went to the ordination, and she threw something together and had a nice party for him. And as he was ordained, he talked to his cousin and said, "So what happened? Do you still believe the pastor's still there?" And she said, "Oh, yes, yes. He told us that if we prayed enough, Jesus wouldn't come back, and we did, so he didn't." And she's still following him, and we just think, I can't believe that. And yet, it's amazing to me how many people have made a living saying, these are the signs. This war in Iraq is obviously the end time. Adolf Hitler, clearly the Antichrist. We could go through illustration after illustration, and Jesus says, don't be deceived. But harder, he says, don't be afraid. Are you afraid by things like wars and natural disasters? It is amazing how many natural disasters we are faced with constantly. Just this week, yesterday, a massive earthquake in Iran, 250 known fatalities and thousands missing or injured. There are hurricanes. I was talking with Peter Silseth this week. They got plummeted, just missed the island, but hit the mainland down in South America. Great deal of damage. We could go on and on with all kinds of devastation. What about drought? I have to admit, I was listening to the radio about 2 weeks ago, and an individual that's in the governor's administration was on the radio. And he was talking about the drought and how it's too late for the corn. And because the corn is not going to have a decent crop this year, the livestock farmers are going to be selling their animal and the price of meat is just going to go berserk. The ethanol plants are not going to be able to get enough corn to produce ethanol, so they're going to be laying off people. And in the months to come, there's a very good possibility the economy of Iowa will crash. Does that scare you? Are you terrified by the thought of losing your job, your house, everything? I have no idea what will happen in the economy. I don't know if he's right or if he couldn't be more off, but I do know who holds the future. And he has told us that tumults and wars will not end because they must first take place. And then I'll come. What are you trusting in? Let me close with this story. I read a story of a pastor who lived on the East Coast, and he and his family loved swimming in the ocean. And on one particular day, he took his 8-year-old son and his 10-year-old daughter out into the ocean for a swim. The rip currents were abnormally strong on that particular day, and it suddenly swept them out into the ocean. And he began to realize that his son was not going to make it back to the seashore. And so he turned to his 10-year-old daughter and said, "I need to take your brother back. I will be back for you. But just remember, if you get tired swimming, you can always float on your back, and you can float all day, and you will be just fine." He took his daughter or his son back to the shore, contacted the lifeguards. They contacted 911, and for the next several hours, an Amarta began looking for that little girl. Late in the evening, a helicopter saw her floating on her back. And when they got her, they said, "Weren't you afraid?" And she said, "Why?" "My daddy said he would come. Why would I be afraid?" Your daddy has said he will come. I don't know what will come, but I know he will. And when he does, all of these problems will seem so insignificant. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, we live in a scary time. There are many things that, if we are not careful, can move us to fear. Father, I pray that you would move us to faith, not fear. We know that you are coming, whether that is in physical presence or whether that is as we pass from this life. We know that you will meet us. And Father, I pray that you would take that truth and encourage each of us. Thank you for what you have done and what you will do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.